last few weeks, I've been spending time on discipleship. And, you know, as you all, as a person is prone to do a lot of times when you talk about a particular topic, you have in mind what you think you want to say about it and the reasons why. And you may assume that other people are tracking with you about what you're saying about it and the reasons why. And so, and that in fact may not be the case. About 4 weeks ago, when I was just shortly after Easter, when I was talking about the Great Commission and Jesus saying to his disciples that he wanted to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey the commands that I have given to you, during that particular message, it seemed to me that it hit hard, and so I wanted to spend some time unpacking that in terms of what it meant. I think that we have a tremendous problem in the church today with discipleship. I think 30, 40 years ago, you had Sunday school classes that were full Sunday morning. I think that you oftentimes had small groups or Bible studies on a regular basis in the evening. You had people who visited each other's homes and had Bible study in their homes on a fairly regular basis. In the church, there was a significant amount of especially if you were in a mainline church, you had at least it began in middle school or high school, where you had a membership class that, let me see, what do they call it in the Roman Catholic Church? Catechism. But they would oftentimes call that in the Presbyterian Church or Lutheran or Episcopalian Church or something like that. Almost none of that exists today. I mean, in other words, for most churches, whatever a person receives in terms of how they're to understand the scriptures and what God, who God is and what he requires of them is acquired Sunday morning. So, I mean, we do a women's Bible study that is attended fairly well. We're doing men's Bible studies, and those began to peter out. And I don't think because anybody didn't like them, I just think that life got in the way for a lot of our men in terms of their schedules and things like that. Schools have gotten in the way, and community events have gotten in the way. Sunday morning, Sunday school, to a large degree. Not just that, but discipleship is a problem. And even though, as a nation, we probably have by far the greatest amount of resources, Christianly speaking, it's astounding how little many of us take advantage of them. I mean, at a few strokes of my fingertips, and I can get a hold of information online that people 50 years ago couldn't even dream of. They couldn't even fantasize about it. The vast amount of wealth of knowledge that is accessible to us and to me. The other day, we had the Hahns over, Marty and Linda Hahn over, and so I have a little man cave in my house, and it's kind of eclectic. For those of you who've seen my man cave, there's kind of a lot going on in there, but on one entire side of the wall, I have books. In my office, I have an entire wall full of books, and I've given half of them away. Not those, but I had another half that I don't have today, but I have at my fingertips. If I knew, I bet 3% of everything that I've collected in terms of books, I'd be one of the most intelligent people in the United States. So discipleship is the very last thing that Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends is one of the least things that the church in the United States is involved in. And I think that we have to address it. And I think we have to address it because, because discipleship is the primary means through which God chooses to use us to advance His kingdom and to accomplish His purpose. It's the believer who's become disciplined like Christ Himself that makes the impact upon the world in which we live. And from what I'm seeing culturally, I just got to tell you that I'm not encouraged by what I read and what I see many churches and many Christians doing that they would classify as being a mature believer. There's so much psychology that's woven into all that. So much sociology that's woven into all of that. And it's not that those things are bad. But too many churches are leading with psychoanalysis and not with Christ. They're leading with anthropology and not with Christ. They're leading with science and not with Christ. And so I'm just taking an extra few minutes to tell you that I'm spending time on this because it's so vitally important. James talks about how it's important for the believer to be mature so that he is not blown around like the waves of the sea by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And so, you know, I remember as a youth minister, so I went into youth ministry when I was 26 or 27. And I either was a youth minister or I taught youth ministry up until, 2005. A lot of decades doing youth ministry. And almost on a weekly basis, I either got some kind of periodical, some kind of magazine, or some book, or some kind of advertisement that advertised new ways to do church. That we had it all wrong. It was all wrong. Everything that we've been doing for the last 2,000 years was all wrong. And thank God someone came along the last few years and they figured it out after 2,000 years. And what I saw, although I didn't recognize it at the time, was a lot of different winds of doctrine being blown around. And being young and wanting to be cool and trendy, I bought into that too much of the time. So Al was singing a song about getting back to the basics. And back in the 1940s and 50s, we called those the fundamentals. Although, unfortunately, fundamentals turned into fundamentalism. And that wasn't its intent, but that's what happened. So this past Wednesday, I was meeting with, Thursday, I was meeting with a group of men up in Cranberry that Rocky invited me to meet with that he works with, and they're young men who have young families, and so we had a very nice conversation before work. About 6:30 we met, and as I was talking with them, I couldn't help but remember how it was when I was their age, and you're trying to grow your career, make a living, improve your home, pay off bills, raise your kids, all that kind of stuff, and somewhere in there, you fit church and you fit Christ. So as they're talking about all this, it occurred to me that, you know, I remember this and I could relate very well to what it was that they were saying. And so we're going to meet again this Thursday. And one of the things that I think I want to ask them is sort of this. And I'll use this metaphor, although I haven't worked out the metaphor completely in my head. But let's say somebody said to you, you were in the middle of the woods or a desert, and somebody said to you that you had to be at a certain city at a certain time to accomplish a particular thing in order for your life to be, and the lives around you to be monumentally enhanced and made better. Let's just say that was you. But they did not give you a map or a compass or any directions. And you were left to try and figure that out with no map. There was no true north. Right? So anybody here who's spent any time driving or hunting or whatever, if you know where north is, guess what? You know what every other direction is. If you know that north is in front of you, you know that the east is to the right, the left is to the west, and the south is behind you. You know that. And if you know that a certain city is to the north or to the east or to the west, you can kind of figure some things out. But the truth of the matter is that without discipleship in our lives, we really struggle with knowing what true north is. Amen. We really make ourselves susceptible to every wind of doctrine, every new thing that comes along, because we aren't rooted. So in the last, say, I would say 10 years, in many of the debates and discussions and conversations I've had, and I've had a gazillion of them with people from all over the place, one of the things that offends them the most is my confidence in what true north is. They just don't like it. They want to be able to go with the flow, right? And I can't do that. As a Christian, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, I have to be convinced in terms of what I know true north is, and I am. And I want you to be. So that when somebody says something that isn't quite right, you don't jump on them, but you think, that doesn't sound right to me. That's not what I understand the scriptures to say. That's not been my experience with God. Right? And so, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I'd say for the last 3 or 4 years in particular, I've really spent a lot of time on theology, on doctrine, on biblical theology, on just sort of systematic theology, those kinds of things, because they help us to know what true north is. They help us in our discipleship. And I don't know, maybe for some of you that's been helpful, maybe for some of you it's been boring, but we live in the world right now where we call, and this is what I refer to, I used this word to you 2 weeks ago, the crisis of epistemology. The crisis of how do you know that you know? How can you be sure that this is true? Because we live in a culture that wants to say that all truth is derived by the individual. That the only way that you can know truth is to find the truth inside of you. And so I don't think things are turning out very well because of that. And the more that we know about God, the more we know about His scriptures, and the more that we internalize that and integrate it and assimilate it into who we are so that it becomes what we are, the more we can spot what is true and what is not true. Amen. Are you a good spotter of what is true and not true? Do people say things to you sometimes that just don't sound right, and you know why they don't sound right, theologically, biblically speaking? Can you pick that up? How long have you been walking with Christ? How many opportunities have we had to deepen our faith and knowledge? Are we in a place in life where we should be able to spot those things better, but we can't? So, this is sort of like getting back to the basics, right? Getting back to the fundamentals. And I'm asking you, as faithful believers in Christ, to break through all those things that would distract you. Whether it's your family or your work or whether it's your school or whatever it is, because the truth of the matter is, that most of us live our lives according to what is urgent rather than what is important. And what is urgent isn't always the same as what is important. Would be that it was, right? But it's not for most of us. What is important oftentimes has a quiet voice. It speaks to us subtly. It whispers often. But what is urgent screams and it shrills its voice so that we will listen to it and to nothing else. And usually what is urgent is an idol. Usually. It's a false god. It's something that would have us place it before God and nothing else. So do you know what's important in your life? Are you clear about that? Can you decipher all of the swirl of the complexity of kinds of things that are involved in your life? Can you cut through it all and say, this is what is important. And this is what is important because this is what I've learned and what has become a part of me. And all those things, all those waves and those winds that go back and forth, they break themselves on me. They do not push me in any direction. They break themselves. Have you ever been to an ocean? Have you ever been to an ocean and you saw a crop, a rocky outcrop in the middle of the water? Or maybe even like a dock, that, a pier that goes way out. And you'll see these big waves come in and they crash on that rock or on that dock and they break on it. Those waves aren't pushing it anywhere. Whether they come from the south or the north or the east, they don't get pushed. And we can't get pushed. We've got to know. So how does discipleship work in the life of the believer? How do we bring discipline to our lives in order to be like Christ on the one hand and live with our perpetual fallen nature, i.e. depravity and brokenness, on the other hand? How do we do this? Because there's no one here in this room. This will probably be not you. For some of you, you probably won't be surprised when I say this, but I'll say it anyway. No one here has a chance of being perfect before you die and go to heaven, okay? Just break the news to you right now. You don't have a chance, right? And so you have to live in your imperfection. And at the end of the day, any imperfection is sin. That's what it is. So on one hand, we have this high calling where God calls us to be disciples of His, to look like Jesus in every way that is possible. And we're all called to this. And some of us feel probably tremendously guilty because we don't. Some of us here probably struggle with sin, hidden sin in their lives. And you feel like you're disqualified, or that you're just barely hanging on, or that God may not love you as much. As I oftentimes have liked to say, you cannot out-sin God's grace. And you certainly can't out-sin God's love. But we have this thing, right? And so we've been reading about it from Romans chapter 7. We're going to read about it from Corinthians in a little bit. But we have this thing where God calls us to become like His Son on one hand. And yet we have this other stuff going on in our life that gets in the way of that. And how do we come to terms with that? What do we do with that? And what does that look like? So how do we bring discipline to our lives in order to be like Christ on one hand and live with our perpetual fallen nature, i.e. depravity and brokenness on the other hand? And by the way, I differentiate here. I mean, I think that, you know, oftentimes people use, and this is theology, but it's important theology, that people oftentimes equate fallenness only with depravity. I don't think that's true. I think our fallen nature encompasses not only depravity, that is the will to sin, but our brokenness, the image of God being damaged and incapable. You could take depravity out of it altogether And because of our compromised nature, because of the fall, we cannot achieve God's will and purpose for our life. Can't do it. I think the Greek word harmartia, which means missing the mark, is helpful here. That no matter how hard we try, we will always miss the mark. No matter how sincere, no matter how driven, no matter how loving, we will never be able to perfectly accomplish God's will in our life for 1 year or 1 month or 1 week or 1 day or 1 minute. We are in a perpetual state of fallenness. And it's because we are both depraved and broken. We have a will to sin, and we have an incapacity to do complete good. That's our nature. Now, you think, well, that sounds pretty depressing. I guess if you left it just there, it is. But you can't leave it just there because you got Christ, right? And because He sees beyond that. He sees how we were really intended to be. And it is His purpose to make us as He intended us to be. And while it may not happen here completely, it begins here. Amen. And it ends fully and completely in a restored, wonderful, perfect, glorious state in heaven. Amen. Thank you. And so while some of us might be discouraged by that, don't let that discourage you with keeping in mind that Jesus doesn't love us despite our sin, but He loves us with our sin. The God of the universe is not deterred. Okay? Well, there's something beautiful about that, right? I just was reading this morning about these two girls, Abby and Brittany, who were born Siamese twins. And the upper part of their body, they share together. The upper part of the body, they have different sets of lungs and heart and all that kind of. The lower part of the body, they share. And the one girl, it looks like she's almost entirely intact, and then there's the other girl. And you think that this is a person that years ago you would have seen in a circus or something like that. I mean, that would have been the only way those two girls could have redeemed their lives, except for they just got hired by a school to teach. Now you think, if I were just to say to you, so-and-so got hired to teach, and they had good grades and graduated from college, you think, well, that's nice, but it's not remarkable. But here are these two girls who are Siamese twins that some people were like, what? What do you do with this? But this school courageously, innovatively hired them. They gave them the capacity to make a living, to use their lives and their minds redemptively. Doesn't that cause more praise?
Amen.
Can't you be more thankful for that?
Yes.
Can you not be more thankful that the God of the universe loves you not despite your sin, but with your sin?
Amen.
Okay? Does this make sense to you?
Yes.
All right. So that's what I'm trying to get at here. So we've been reading from Romans chapter 7, verses 20 through 25, the past couple of weeks. And so I want to just address that for a moment, where Paul was coming to terms with his fallen nature, sin, God's mercy, and grace. And so beginning, if you want to turn to your Bibles, beginning with Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. While you're turning that, I just got to tell you, this is the Apostle Paul. We're not talking about some lackey, okay, in the backwoods of nowhere. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, who, according to historians, is one of the most influential men in the history of humankind.
Amen.
Right? And so he's reading here, or he writes in Romans 7, beginning with verse 14, he's talking about his Christian faith. And he's talking about this duality, where on one hand, he knows that he is a believer who wants to live and serve and honor God with his life. But on the other hand, he still has this this thing called sin that's a part of his life. This is the Apostle Paul. So I'm saying to you that if Paul struggled with this, should any of us be surprised that we struggle with it? Amen. We should not be. I said years and years and years ago, and I had a few heads rear back when I said it, but it's true, that this room, in comparison to the glory and goodness and perfection of God, this room, in comparison to that, is a seething cauldron of sin, okay? It is a seething cauldron of sin in comparison to the glory, the goodness, the wonder, the beauty, the perfection of God. But do any of you sense that God loves you any less because of that, or loves us any less? No. He breaks through all that, right? So and this is sort of what the Apostle Paul is kind of getting at here. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do. Ever have that experience? You ever do something or say something, and even as you are doing it and hating it, even as you do that, and even as you know this is going to hurt this person, this is going to hurt yourself, this is going to harm you, even as you are doing it and complete it, in the back of your mind, there's this conversation taking place. Why am I doing this? Why do I have to think this way? Why do I have to say this thing? You ever have that experience, that sort of conflicted thing? I hope you have. I mean, in a good way, I hope you have, right? So he says, But I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And I guess part of the caveat here is there are some people who do what they shouldn't do and don't understand why they do it, but they don't hate doing it. That's when it's a problem. That's when it's a real problem. Verse 24, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death that is subject to death? And so the Apostle Paul is talking about, and you know, I years ago I mentioned about how there's some commentators have likened this as the Apostle Paul saying basically that that sin is like a dead body that's been tied to him, neck to neck, wrist to wrist, waist to waist, knee to knee, ankle to ankle. And so that dead body tied to a living, healthy body compromises that living body, its ability to live the kind of life it should live. But many of us are in denial about that, right? So we have this dead body called sin tied to us in the manner in which I just said to you, but we're saying, hey, everything's fine. You know, it's not so bad. I can live like this. And God is saying, but don't you understand that if I cut this dead body off of you, how much better your life could be? I mean, honestly, if you bumped into a person, as horrific as it sounds, that had a dead body tied to them, right? Ankle to ankle, knee to knee, waist to waist, chest to chest, neck to neck, and the dead body is facing them like this, right? And if you said, oh, how horrible, that's terrible, why do you live like that? And they said to you, really, it's not that bad. I don't see myself as being compromised that much. You know, I still get to do pretty much what I want to do. And you're saying, that's impossible. And that's what God says to us. That if we don't deal with sin in our life, that it's like living with that dead body tied to you in that manner. And your life is incredibly compromised. And so part of what it means to be a disciple is to learn how to get that dead body off of you. Amen. So that you really can perform and do what your body is really capable of doing. Right? So, but then he goes on and says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I just wanted to focus on that for a minute, just to say to you that the Apostle Paul understands that there's this dynamic in every believer's life where they struggle with both depravity, or should struggle, some don't struggle. But if you intend to live a life in Christ, there is this struggle with depravity and with brokenness. I want to pick up on this depravity and brokenness thing one more time. Because I think this is really important. Because it goes to the idea of what a diagnosis. So as you know, my son has been struggling with a health issue that's been fairly significant for over a year now. And for a long time, most of the doctors have tried to come up with a diagnosis. So they take all the symptoms that he has, they put it into a computer, and the computer spits out what all the possibilities. And they've not been able to put their finger on what the diagnosis is. Why? Because there's probably a dual diagnosis. The symptoms that they're putting into the computer are symptoms that relate to two kinds of illnesses rather than one. And because they didn't think about that for a while, they haven't been able to come up with a treatment plan or prognosis about how to get them better. So if the believer says, I am only depraved but not broken, which is sort of like what Christians always said before the 1980s. What many younger Christians are saying is now is, I am broken but not depraved. And so because they say I'm broken, in other words, if I can get healing, if I can be compensated in this sort of way, then I can do everything I need to do and God will love me and I can move forward. The fall means, what's that?
Self-deceiving.
It's on both cases. Yes, exactly right. On both cases, it's a dual diagnosis that historically and currently we only tend to come down on one side of a diagnosis and not two kinds of diagnoses. So everybody in this room, as you work on your discipleship, on some level and in some way, you have some brokenness in your life. And usually it's related to not only the way in which we were born, but what the environment that you grew up in, how you've been shaped. So about half or three quarters of you have every in this room have said, when I become a father or a mother, I will never do to my kids what they've done to me in this way. And you realize that that part of you was broken and that you don't want to pass that brokenness on to your kids. There are some people in this room who are predisposed to certain kinds of maladies. You just are. Whether it's being overweight, or whether it's a drug addiction or alcoholism, that has been passed on to you. That doesn't mean that you are doomed to be that. It just means that you were born in such a way that you are really predisposed, easily victimized by that kind of malady in your life. You are broken in that way. And brokenness can be, I think in some ways, can be even more difficult to overcome than certain kinds of depravities, because depravities are very visual. You can see them. You can see when somebody punches someone else in the face and it was undeserved, right? But brokenness, it's much more subtle. You don't always see it. There are people in this room, and I'm including myself in each of these scenarios, who love certain kinds of depravity. And in your effort to become more discipled, you have to come to terms with that. Whether it's pride or selfishness or arrogance, whether it's a poor sense of self-worth, you know, don't you, that when you see yourself less than how God sees you, that that you have disparaged God's creation. Does this make sense to you? And I used to be this kind of a person. So I used to beat up on myself all the time. I mean, I can't begin to tell you. I was known as the guy who apologized for everyone else's problems. When I was in high school, somebody would say, oh, you know, I fell over and hurt myself. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I mean, I was that kind of person. Your mother and I had a lot in common, Ruth, in that way. We just shared a lot of that. And then I had to come, and I had a very, very poor sense of self-worth. And I had to come to terms with the fact that God made me a certain way for a certain reason. And I had to take ownership of that. And I couldn't be playing the comparison game. Because as soon as I try to be someone else, then I can't be what I'm supposed to be. Amen. And I can't be what they are like they are because I don't have what they have to be what they are. I have to be me as Christ made me. Look, there's an awful lot that goes on in the world and in the church because people don't come to terms with that. That brokenness component. They can't really arrive at a kind of discipleship that they need to arrive at because they haven't come to terms with who and what God has made them. And they haven't come to terms with certain kinds of depravity. Most people have a preference for certain kinds of depravity as opposed to other kinds. Some of that feeds off their brokenness. Some of it doesn't. I was just reading about a high school down in Texas that in a very small town of 1,500 people where varsity athletes have for years been hazing younger athletes sexually. I mean, it is almost generational. So what goes on in the mind? Not only that, but because the varsity sports are so highly regarded in that community, that the high school has turned a blind eye, the administration, to what is happening to these kids. And then, of course, there's that which is real, and then once that comes out, then it gets bigger than what it really is, and so then people talk about what's not real, right? So how do you figure out what's real and what's not real, and how do you contain it all? But what happens in a person's life that they prefer that kind of depravity, right? I mean, I don't want to disturb anybody, but I mean, telling you that horrific things were done to these kids. So that's an extreme end. Depravity doesn't always have to be fantastic, right? Some kind of huge thing. Depravity can be, I mean, as C.S. Lewis says, you know, the road to hell is a gradual road with no bumps, slightly downhill, no road signs. And he goes on to say, as he's talking to the junior demon, he says, why do you dream of spectacular sins in the lives of humans? Why get them to try and commit murder if playing cards will do? So, you know, for some of us, we may think, well, no, I'm not a murderer, so I'm not that depraved. No. But there might be a whole host of other kinds of sins that are more socially acceptable, that are no less dangerous or destructive, right? That can be true. So as we pursue discipleship in our lives then, there has to be this kind of intentionality. There has to be this kind of thoughtfulness about how we engage ourselves and who we are over and against the light, the backdrop of who Jesus is and what he calls us to. And that can be a wonderful discovery. I mean, sometimes there's just healing that comes from honesty. You know, Christ, I see who you are. I see what I am not. And I am severely wanting. And I am so relieved to see things that I did not see before in terms of my depravity and my brokenness. I will remember for the rest of my life mowing grass at Mrs. Folk's home just down the street from where I lived and complaining to God bitterly as I was about why he had made me the way I was. Now back then, I was my height and I was about 40 pounds, 50 pounds thinner. I hated being that thin. My brother used to say, you could stand underneath a clothesline in a hard rain and not get wet. That's pretty thin. And so, you know, so I had all these things that I just beat up on myself about. And as I was complaining to God, mowing grass, I remember God saying to me, and it was very clear, I have made you a certain way for a certain reason. And you need to come to terms with that and do it. And it was like, it's like an aha moment in my life. I began to change how I saw myself from that point on. And it began to impact how I dealt and deal and interacted with people in my life in that way. And it was a very redemptive thing. Now, see, you probably want me to come up with some big juicy sin in my life that changed, you know. But I won't tell you any of those. I'm sure I have them, but there are sins in my life too. I guess I had to come to terms with forgiveness. It was a big thing for me in terms of how I was raised. Letting go of just how I was raised by my father, letting go of other things, just letting it go and forgiving and choosing to love and be gracious. Didn't happen all at once. It was work. Probably haven't completed it, but it's a lot better than it was. But if I hadn't dealt with those things, oops, I guess you're right. I should end here. The alarm must be going off. But if I hadn't dealt with those things, it would have had a profound impact on my inability to become a better disciple for Jesus Christ. So next week, next time I speak here, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the attributes of God, what we call the communicable attributes of God, and how we should model our lives after the communicable attributes of God. If you want to, I won't tell you what it is now, but if you want to, look it up online, and they'll give you a list of what the communicable attributes of God are. We cannot imitate God in terms of his incommunicable attributes, like his omniscience and omnipotence, but we need to incorporate what that means into our life. Then I'm going to spend some time in Galatians chapter 5, because as it was read in the call to worship, about who doesn't get to inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul outlines it in Galatians 5, and there's some other texts as well where he says basically the same thing. So I'm going to spend some time on that. And then if I have enough time, I'm going to talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, because I want to address this idea of what it means to try and be a discipleship. And I've been trying to outline what a disciple is and what a disciple does on one hand, and yet come into terms with the sin that's still resident, with the brokenness in our lives that's still there, and how we come to terms with that in a meaningful way. We don't give ourselves permission, but we come to terms with it in a way that we can move forward.